Then, congregation, if you take your Bible and turn tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the Pew Bible, you find this on page 965. We'll be reading 2 Corinthians 4. As we turn there, we remind ourselves that we have here the very Word of God, given by inspiration, God, the third person of the Holy Spirit, breathed out each and every word in the original manuscript. So this word is infallible and is inerrant, and it has authority. It is the Word of God. It has authority over our doctrine as well as our lives. And so we do well to pay careful heed to it. We'll read 2 Corinthians 4. There the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Thus far for now, our reading from the Word of God. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been mentioned numerous times today in one way or another that in the life of the Congregation of Cornerstone United Reformed Church here in Hudsonville, Michigan, it is somewhat of a new chapter. And I humbly recognize that with the installation of myself as your pastor, it is a new chapter. But I want to remind ourselves this evening that it is a new chapter in the same book, because God is not doing anything new. God, especially through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is continuing that work of gathering, protecting, and preserving his church. That work that God has planned from all of eternity in the eternal decree of election, that plan that God began to realize already there in the very dawn of human history as he found Adam and Eve and asked, "Where are you?" And then gave that glorious promise that the seed of the woman would come in time and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And as the patriarchal age gave way to the dynasties of Israel, God continued that same work of gathering, preserving, defending his church. And then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, his only begotten Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to accomplish that great work of salvation. And then God, upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned men to go forth and herald this glorious gospel message. And that was what the Apostle Paul himself gave his life to heralding the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I would be lying to you if I pretended that I haven't given some thought to how I hope my ministry in your midst goes. As I've given some thought to how I hope my ministry in your midst goes, I recognize that our hopes and our plans are all dependent upon the sovereignty of our great God. But really, the song that we just sang captures the hopes that we have. That we would be able to have our faith to rise. And that God would cause our eyes to see His majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. And as the third stanza of number 172, Speak, O Lord, says, that we would be able to walk until the church is built and the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. I want to speak to you tonight on this theme, light in a jar of clay, with three points of consideration. First of all, the reality of the jar of clay. And then secondly, the proclamation of the jar of clay. And then thirdly, the confidence in the jar of clay. Because while we have these hopes, these dreams, these plans, we want to make sure that we emphasize that the work is the work of the Lord. And the glory is all His when it comes to the gospel. We've taken 2 Corinthians 4, and we're going to use verse 6 and 7 as a window into this chapter. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Notice then, first of all, this evening, congregation, the reality of the jar of clay. In many ways, 2 Corinthians is an explanation and a defense of the Apostle Paul's ministry. But it's more than just that. It's also an example to us and a prescription, you might say, for all of gospel ministry. And in that gospel ministry, there is the truth of the reality of the jar of clay. He says as much in verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And boys and girls, by mentioning jars of clay, the Apostle Paul is mentioning a very common item that every household would have had, a very insignificant item. You can think of your mother's own kitchen, and if you open up the cupboard, you'll see in the cupboard bowls and cups, and if you open up the drawers, you'll see silverware, spoons and knives and forks, and you probably don't give a whole lot of attention to these items in the household. Common, everyday items. A jar of clay. The Apostle Paul says that he has received this ministry by the mercy of God, but it is being carried out in his jar of clay. Rather insignificant, and not only insignificant, rather weak, as he has mentioned, that he ministers in an afflicted spiritual condition. You can think of the Apostle Paul. He had this thorn in the flesh, this physical hindrance, that three times he sought of the Lord that he would be delivered from it. But the Lord said, "No, Paul, you're going to have that perpetual thorn in your flesh so that you will learn, so that you will know, so that you will acknowledge, so that you will profess that my strength, the strength of the Lord, is made perfect in your weakness." And you can think of the entire ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was hard pressed. And he listed elsewhere the times that he was beaten, left for dead, the times he was shipwrecked. gradually, steadily, his body is wasting away, and he also has spiritual opposition. If you follow him throughout the latter part of the book of Acts, it seems everywhere the Apostle Paul turns with his gospel ministry, he is confronted with opposition. And he says, in this jar of clay, there is contained the glorious treasure, the glorious gospel. And what is the gospel? Look at how the Apostle Paul describes it there in verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This concept of light, this brilliancy, this magnificent display, this light of the knowledge, not just intellectual cognitive data that is stored in some information system, but rather this fellowship, because Jesus Christ himself says in John 17, this is to know God, to walk in fellowship with him. So the glorious, brilliant display of a person having fellowship with God, being united to God, being reconciled to God, being a covenant friend of God. The knowledge of the glory of God, his majesty, his brilliancy, his weight, his splendor in the face of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, of course, writes by inspiration, but he compounds all of these phrases together. And he says, you take all of that, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and you put it into this jar of clay. That's something of what the gospel ministry is. And that has a certain implication. Verse 2, Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. The gospel minister, the gospel ministry has to be a simple ministry, has to be a straightforward ministry because of the brilliancy of what is being proclaimed. Perhaps a way of illustration, I had the occasion recently to stop at a jewelry store with my wife. She had to get her diamond ring cleaned, and as the jeweler cleaned the diamond ring, I had to spend some time, so I made my way over to the watch section where they had Rolexes displayed. And like a good salesperson, there was quickly a jeweler there, said, would you like to look at one? Oh, I got some time to kill. Yeah, I'd like to see one of these Rolexes. Now, do you think the jeweler did all kinds of tricks with the watch? Do you think she like twirled it up in the air or juggled it or did all types of antics? No. She just laid it on the counter. Why? The watch didn't need anything in addition to it. It didn't need any tricks. It didn't need any gimmicks. All it needed to do was to be set forth in all of its majesty, in all of its beauty. And I hope you can see the point of the analogy. We dare not deal with the preaching of the gospel with tricks or antics or gimmicks. Just simply set forth Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in all of his wonder, in all of his magnificence. We don't need innovation in the pulpit. We don't need to study the culture and listen to the times. Just give us the old, old story of Jesus and his love, so that all of the glory might be his. The Apostle Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. If If you kept your Bible open, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you notice that the Apostle Paul says the same thing there when he first addressed the congregation in Corinth. He says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The transformative power of the gospel is not in the clay pot. The transformative power of the gospel is not in the minister. It's in the Christ who the minister proclaims. And we as a congregation, we need to recognize it's God who transforms people. It's God who saves people. It's God who illuminates people. And we need to remember that all gospel ministers, if they're faithful gospel ministers, are simply clay pots. Whether that's the clay pot of Lubbers, the clay pot of Poulton, the clay pot of Marcusey, the clay pot of Eric, all simply clay pots. But clay pots with a proclamation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. As we transition into our second point, we're reminded that John Calvin said, he that would preach Christ alone must of necessity forget himself. The gospel minister has to forget himself, and the gospel minister will forget himself as he focuses on the proclamation that he has to make. And notice that our text, first of all, states negatively what the proclamation is not. Very straightforward in verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. We do not, we should not, we dare not ever use the pulpit, the sacred desk as it used to be called, only sacred because of what it does, preaches the word of God. We dare not ever use the pulpit to advance our own agenda or to present our own achievements or to put on some type of display or performance in the back of our mind going, well, I think the people will think more highly of me if I do this or if I do that. We dare not enter into the pulpit to simply gallop on our hobby horses or to trace our own little personal agenda. We must not preach ourselves. Now, each gospel minister has his own style, you might say. You see this even when you read the epistles, and all of the epistles were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Paul sounds differently than Peter. James and John and Jude, they all have their distinct flavor to them, you might say. But what I'm emphasizing here is that the gospel minister must never try to draw attention to himself in any way. Not to his ability, not to his oratorical skill, not to his academic attainments. We don't stand in the pulpit and try to just simply impress people with our knowledge of theology or our knowledge of Greek or Hebrew grammar or syntax. We simply stand in the pulpit to preach, positively stated, what Paul says in verse 5. We do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, that has to be the reverberating message that comes forth from this pulpit and pulpits all throughout the world. By reverberating, I mean week after week, service after service, occasion after occasion, as God's providence and the weekly schedule allows, the one message that ought to sound forth throughout all of these halls and all of these walls is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Identifying by way of the revelation of the Word of God, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that He's been given in the incarnation when He became flesh for us and for our salvation. He was given by God Himself through the angelic messengers this personal name. His name shall be called Jesus. And why? Because it had a family significance? Because Mary thought it sounded nice? Because Joseph found it in some baby name book? No, because God is making a declaration. He will save His people from their sins. And He's given the title Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is appointed and qualified both from eternity and in the fullness of time by the work of the Father and the work of the Spirit to be our prophet, our priest, and our king, to make known to us the will of God for our salvation, to provide the substitutionary atoning sacrifice to cover us in our sin, to rule over us, to reign over us, to defeat the enemies of death and of Satan and of the grave. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is absolutely sovereign and authoritative, and so He rightfully says upon His resurrection, just prior to His ascension, all authority has been given unto Me in heaven and on earth. And if we're honest with ourselves, don't we sometimes find doubts concerning that truth? We look around and we go, well, I'm not so sure. Look at the world. Listen to the news. And that's why we need congregation week after week after week to hear this message, Jesus Christ is Lord. Based upon the accomplishment of redemption, as described by the Apostle Paul, for example, in Philippians 2, verse 6 through 11. And that congregation, by God's help, will be the message that we will attempt to deliver week after week, based, of course, upon the exposition of specific text. And in addition to that, as we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, we then, in the most winsome way that the Spirit may enable, we plead with every single person who hears that message, therefore repent and believe. Because Jesus Christ as Lord calls to those who are weary and heavy laden. And He says, come to Me. Come to Me as Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Come to Me as the Christ, the anointed deliverer. Come to Me as Lord, the master of all. Come to Me in the way of simple faith, and you will find rest for your souls in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And isn't this what we need? We don't need the pulpit to provide political commentary. There are already too many people doing that. We don't need the pulpit to offer vague life advice. You can find that elsewhere. We certainly don't need the pulpit to provide some shallow, superficial, therapeutic moralism. We need the pulpit to say Jesus Christ is Lord. And to say that over and over and over in simplicity. Because that congregation is the one truth that we can live by and also die by. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants, for Jesus' sake. Jars of clay proclaiming a glorious gospel and doing so with confidence. Now that's our third point of consideration. Notice what the apostle says if you drop down in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. Now we live in a dark time. Now I'm not denying what I just said. Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't have to be filled with dismay. We don't have to be discouraged. But we live in a dark time in which the spirit of the age is something of relativism. And what that means is that the voices in our culture are denying absolute truth. And there's a movement, you can almost just detect it in people's thinking that everyone is questioning everything. And postmodernism has played into this and also denying, of course, any type of objective reality and any type of metaphysical reality. And the secular experts would say, you know, there's really nothing matters. And we live in the age of information, but we have so much information that if we're honest with ourselves, we don't know what to believe. And now you have the advancements of AI, and so you even look at a picture and you go, well, is that real? And then you have to define, what do we mean when we ask, is that real? Well, of course it's real, but is it really real? And you listen maybe to the podcasts and to all of the skeptics and the pundits, and you go, what is truth anymore? It's hard to discern. Somebody says, well, I heard such and such. Well, where'd you hear that? Well, you know, on a TikTok reel. How do I know? And maybe young people, and I hope to often address you because I have a pastoral concern for you young people. Maybe you're sitting in the pew right now, and you're 15, you're 17, and you're trying to figure all these things out. And you know what your parents believe. And you know what your grandparents believe. And you know what the minister believes. And you know what your catechism teacher believes. But maybe you're asking yourself, what do I believe? I want to assure you, the gospel is true. I want to be honest with you, young people, and say, there's a lot that I don't know. And I could even go a step further and say, the older I get, the more I realize how much I don't know. And the more I learn, the more I realize how little I know. But I do know the truth of the gospel. And that which I know, I will proclaim to you. I believe, therefore I speak. And that which I know are the truths that we so often say in the Apostles' Creed. Now, we use the word believe, and that's a perfectly good word, but you could also substitute, I know. I know God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I know Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. I know that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. I know that He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified dead in body. I know He descended into hell. I know He rose again on the third day. I know He ascended into heaven. I know that He sits at the right hand of the Father, and I know He will come again to judge the living and the dead. You ask, how do you know that? God's word. Your word is truth. Jesus Christ said in His high priestly prayer in John 17. Now there's a lot I don't know. And there's a lot that I question. And there's a lot that I'm perplexed by. And maybe you have that same thing right now as a 16-year-old. But this we know. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the knowledge that the Apostle Paul talks about. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. A member of this congregation was buried this week. This truth, this reality, gives us hope, even in the midst of death, especially in the midst of death. So that the Christian family can stand by the casket of a Christian, by the grave of a Christian, and say, we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Because in this life there is a lot that can appear to be discouraging. And maybe we're even afraid of picking up the phone when we're anticipating a doctor's call. And maybe we're starting to feel in our body and in our minds that death is coming closer and closer. Maybe we feel our physical strength being wasted away, and maybe we even sometimes wonder if our spiritual strength is being wasted away. Maybe we read reports of the advancement of secularism in our culture and the decline of the church, of the great apostasy. We hear of young people and not so young people deconstructing their faith. We read in Europe how the church doors are hardly darkened by a soul. In fact, churches are being renovated into apartment complexes or mosques. And maybe we go, what hope do we have? What hope do we have? We know based upon Jesus Christ's lordship that we will also be brought into his presence. That's why the Apostle Paul can draw the first epistle to the Corinthians to a close with those words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. And you remember 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the resurrection. And the apostle says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So, congregation, perhaps it's true that today is a new chapter in the life of Cornerstone Church, but it's not a new book. And it certainly is not a new message. It's really the same old message, coming from a different clay pot that has no real significance in and of himself, other than the message he attempts to bring. The glorious light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we heard for the call to worship, not unto us, but unto you be all glory given for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We know that the heavens are your heavens. You have given us the earth. And while we spend our days here upon the earth, may we bless you. And also as we look forward to the new heaven and the new earth, may we continue to bless you from this time forth and forevermore. And may we indeed praise the great name of our Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen.